I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, if you would, please stand with me as we honor God and reading His Word together. Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, Your Word does not fail. You keep Your promises. Kept Your promise to Israel, for not all who are of Israel belong to Israel. But You have saved some. In Your great mercy and grace, You've loved some in a special way and called them to Yourself. And to others You have hardened, that You might display the glory of Your name. And these are truths that finite minds and prideful hearts have a hard time accepting, understanding, and rejoicing in. Father, I pray that by the work of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of Your Word, that we might rejoice in our God who's revealed Himself so clearly in Your Word. That we would not worship a God of our imagination, but the God whose name is I am who I am, the Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So I want to share the story with you this morning of two brothers. One brother was, you might say, as one person said about him, he was a bargain hunter. He was someone who was always ready to strike a bargain, even if it meant deception. He was a brother who deceived his own brother for a bowl of soup. He was a brother who went to his dad on his dad's deathbed, and he pretended to be his older brother so that he might get something from his dying dad who was blind and didn't realize that it was not his oldest son, but instead his youngest son. And then there's the other brother, the older brother. And this older brother was so hungry one day that he took the most precious thing in his possession that had been promised to him, and he sold it for a bowl of soup to his brother. He looked upon the most precious thing that he could possibly think of that belonged to him, that had been promised to him by his parents and by his father, and he despised it because he wanted to fill his stomach more in a moment. In a moment, just like many times we are, in a moment, we prefer the passing pleasures of sin. And so, he sold it. Then later, this same older brother went and broke his parents' heart when he married not one but two women from a pagan, godless people named the Canaanites. Look with me in verse 13 of chapter 9. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob was that younger brother, and Esau was that older brother. And I want to ask you this morning, which of the two were the most wicked that I just described? Well, we could have a vote, and you might cast it, but let me ask it another way. Which of the two deserved God's love? Neither. Which of the two deserved God's hatred? Both. Both. One of our deacons, Brandon Cott, when he prayed last Sunday morning, he ended the message by quoting a story that Charles Spurgeon shared as a lady asked him about God's the teaching or doctrine of unconditional election or predestination, and how she couldn't understand that God, how could it be right that God would hate Esau? And Brandon shared with us Charles Spurgeon's reply, Madam, my trouble is to understand how could God love Jacob? How could God love either one? Why did Paul cite these words in verse 13 that are so difficult? So difficult for us to wrap our minds around and to hear and to even accept, perhaps. The reason he mentions these words in verse 13 is in response to the accusation that since so many Israelites in Paul's day are not saved. He's talking about individuals in verse 3 who are cut off from Christ. They're not saved. And he's burdened for them. And his answer to them is not all Israelites are true Israelites. They don't all belong to Israel. And his response to that is, and his explanation is, the reason they're not all of Israel is because the way God works in history is through what we call unconditional election, which is demonstrated in the story of Esau and Jacob, because it tells us in verse 11, if you look at verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done anything either good or bad, God had made this choice between the two, that he would love one and hate the other before either one done anything good or bad. So what he's doing here by citing in verse 13 this incredibly difficult thing for us to hear, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, is so that he will show how not all Israelites are true Israelites. It explains why some people are saved and why some people are not saved. Ultimately, we know that people are not saved because they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? But the reason that people do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is because God has chosen some to love in a very special way, and he's not chosen others to love in a very special way. The question in verse 14 says it all. Verse 14, look at it. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That's the question. The question is God unjust to unconditionally elect some to salvation? Because it seems unfair. It doesn't seem right. There must be another explanation. Some would say, well, he's not talking about individuals here. He's talking about nations. Well, even within nations, there are individuals. And that doesn't resolve anything, but also it takes the passage of Scripture out of context. For again, in verse 3, Paul's grief and sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart is that he's an Israelite, he's saved, But most of His people in His day, most of the Israelites, individuals, are perishing and going to hell. And He's in anguish about this. He's concerned not about nations. He's concerned about individual Israelites within the nation of Israel who are perishing. God, is God unjust to save some people and choose not to save other people? And it must be qualified by that phrase in verse 11, which says about Esau and Jacob. If you look at again in verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done neither anything good or bad. So, is God unjust to save some and not save others? It's merely based on His gracious choice alone and without any consideration in regards to what somebody might do or has done. That's the question. And the fact that He asked this question in verse 14 and anticipates this accusation that that's not fair reminds us that we're on track with our interpretation of verses 6 through verse 13. Else the question would not need to be asked. Now perhaps if you were here last Sunday morning and you heard me preach from verses 6 through 13, your response could have been in a couple of different ways as I preached about this. And you may have responded, that's not fair. Now nobody called me up this week and said that. And I'm thankful to be in a church where I feel free to preach on such things, because I've been in places where I can guarantee you I would have got more than a phone call. But perhaps some of you, even as you sit here right now, are thinking that though. But you're wrestling with it. That's not fair. And I don't want to stand here as an arrogant one to act like, well, you ought to just get this. The first time I ever heard this exposed to me when I was in seminary, I said, I don't want to hear anything more about that. And I left seminary that way, and it was later on, over time, studying God's Word, that I felt as if I must submit to what's clearly taught in Scripture. So hear my heart in that, if you're wrestling with this. And you say that's not fair. But maybe as I preached on this last Sunday or mentioned again this morning, maybe your response is, that's right, preacher. Amen. Truth. Amen. Maybe that's your response. And if it is, I'm glad to hear that. But I hope that if you agree with this interpretation and right teaching about the doctrine of unconditional election, I hope that your response of, that's right, amen, is a very thankful and humble response. Because at times, when we hold to certain convictions, we can be very arrogant in how we talk about it to others who are maybe, perhaps, still grappling, as you once did, with this very truth and this very teaching. And the reason I mention that, if when I preached that message or mentioning these things this morning, if somebody said, well, I've not heard that before, but that makes sense to me. I see exactly how that could happen and why that should be the case, and nobody has any problem with it, then that would mean that I've not preached it rightly. Because what should come in the minds of some is, that doesn't seem just, that doesn't seem right, that doesn't seem fair. If I'm preaching it right, there's probably going to be people who are thinking, that's not fair, that's not right. And verse 14 is so important to help us understand, if you think about it. Paul knows that. He is explaining it right, and he knows this is going to be pressed up against and people are going to wrestle with it. But his horrific response in verse 14 is what? No! God's not unfair. No, God's not unjust. May it never be. And so a person might ask then, why is that, preacher? Why is that, preacher Paul? Why is it that God is not unjust to save some people, not based on anything they do or who they are or what they might do, and then not to save others, but in fact to harden others? Why is it, preacher, that that is right and it is fair? The answer here that I'll break down in two places, but let me give it to you succinctly in one sentence, is this. God freely distributes His mercy to display His name. God freely distributes His mercy to display His name. Now that's the answer here in verses 15 through 18. God freely disperses His mercy to display His name. So number one, God is free to distribute His mercy. He freely distributes His mercy to display His name. God is free to distribute His mercy. This is what we find in verse 15 through 16. So, another story. I hope it's one you're familiar with. It's a story about a nation, about a people who were not a people at all. And God saw a guy named Abraham one day and said, Abraham, you're a pagan. You worship many gods. But you know what I want to do? I want to make a great nation of you. You don't have any children, but I want to make a nation of you. And it'll be so numerous as the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. And God made that promise and extended that promise. Not through Ishmael, but through Isaac according to His purpose of election. Not through Esau, but through Jacob according to His purpose of election. And then that people went into captivity and God brought them out of captivity in Egypt. And God brought them to a mountain. What was the name of that mountain where the Ten Commandments were given? Mount Sinai. And God had made a promise to them in His covenant with Abraham that they would be His people and He would be their God. So that all the nations of the world might know as they observed God's covenant relationship with that chosen people that all the other gods are no gods at all. But this is the true God. Look at how He's wiped out the gods of the Egyptians in His plagues over the Egyptians. Look at how He's dealt with these people. This is God. And so they come to Mount Sinai, having been rescued unworthily out of Egypt. God brings them to Mount Sinai, and it's as if in Exodus chapter 24, that there's a great wedding ceremony takes place if you read Exodus chapter 24. Like a bride on her wedding day, as she anticipates her wedding day, a bride has lost her mind. You know how that is? Just lost her mind, can't think about anything else. Well, the wedding day has come, the day when Israel, now rescued out of captivity, is about to formally enter into this covenant relationship in Exodus chapter 24. And in Exodus chapter 24, there's this great wedding ceremony takes place. And there's a great vow in any wedding. And the vow of the bride, the vow of these people, Israel, three times, they say, twice in chapter 24 and once in chapter 19, they say about God's commandments, they say, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All that the words of the Lord has spoken, we will do. They make that promise on their wedding day as they enter formally into this covenant with Almighty God. But then, on that wedding night, as Moses goes back into the cloud to receive further elaboration upon those Ten Commandments, on that wedding night, God's people are unfaithful and they build a golden calf and break the very commandments that are being elaborated upon and have been given to them that they said that they would promise to do as His chosen people. And so, God says, you go on without me to the promised land. And Moses prays in Exodus chapter 32, God, if you don't go, I don't want to go. God, please go with us. Please have mercy, God. And God says, I'll have mercy. And I want you to turn with me and see it in Exodus chapter 32, or chapter 33, the quotation that Paul references in verse 15. Exodus chapter 32, verse 19. Excuse me, chapter 33, if I didn't say it correctly. Chapter 33, verse 19. God has said, okay, Moses, I heard your prayer. I'll be merciful. I'll go with the people. Moses wants to be reassured by that. And so he says, God, if I found favor in your sight, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. This is what happens. In verse 19, God says, okay, I'll show you my glory. Look at verse 19. He says, I'm going to show you my glory by preaching a sermon about myself. Verse 19. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Now, let me just pause right there for a moment. This is the divine name given at the burning bush to Moses. When Moses said, what will I tell the people? What is your name? He said, I am who I am. The self-sustaining God. The self-sufficient God. The God who depends upon no one. I am who I am. You notice it's in all capital letters, the Lord. Whenever you see all capital letters, the Lord, over and over and over in the Bible, it's referring to this divine name, Yahweh. I am who I am, the Lord. Then he says about his name, the Lord, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And this is what Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3, or excuse me, chapter 9 in our text in verse 15. This is Paul's answer to why it is that God is right to save some people and not to save others, and not based on anything they've done. Because God is free and not obligated to show mercy to anyone. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God is free to distribute His mercy. Now, should we not just pause for a moment and praise God that He is merciful? That He's not the God of the Egyptians at all? Or the God of paganism, or the God that must, a God of Greek mythology, that this is a God who's great and mighty and sovereign, and a God who is merciful at all? Which really brings us down the route where this is at. Why should God be merciful to Jacob at all? Why should God love Jacob at all? Beloved, God is not obligated to show Jacob, Esau, the Israelites coming out of Egypt, or to any of us, to any Israelite of Paul's day, He's not obligated to show any of us mercy or compassion. That's the point. God is free. He's not confined to say, I must show mercy if this person does this, or this person does that, if that person's not that bad, or if this person chooses to do this. He's not obligated. Someone might say, well, what about free will? Don't we have a free will? Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says this. So then it depends not on human will. You see it? So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It depends completely upon God's mercy. God is not bound to exercise mercy that's dependent upon how man exercises his will or his exertion. And we should praise God for that, because the teaching about man's will in the book of Romans is that man's will apart from God's grace never chooses God. Always rebels against God. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. That's in the Bible. That's in Romans chapter 3. He doesn't look out across the span of men and say, wow, that one is really awful, but that one's not so awful, so I'll hate that one and love this one. It's not how it happens. All are under condemnation. All deserve hate, hell, condemnation. And God in His great mercy chooses whom He will save. He chooses to save some. Praise God for being a God of great mercy, that He would save any. Somebody says, you know, do you want fair? That don't seem fair. Let me ask you, do you want fair? Do you want justice? Then you'll get condemnation and you'll get hell if you get fair. If you get justice, is a better way of saying it. If you really want justice, if you think God's unjust, that's the question in verse 14. Is there any injustice on God's part? You really want justice? Then face God on your own will and exertion. Brothers and sisters, the fact of the matter is we enjoy our sin. The Israelites, when they were on that mountain making that golden calf, do you know what God could hear in the distance? The Bible says they arose up to play. He could hear the children of Israel playing on the mountain as they danced before their idol, whom they said, this is the Lord. This is I am who I am, a statue. What blasphemy on the very wedding night in which they'd entered the covenant. They were enjoying their sin. They're rising up to play. And Esau, whom we're told in verse 13 that God hated just as much as Jacob, who loved his sin, Esau despised his birthright. And you may say, well, I know my Bible a little bit, preacher, and I know that later on he sought repentance as it was for tears and could not find it. Yes, he was sorry. You know, just like somebody sorry that they got caught. He was sorry he lost his birthright, but right after he said that, he said, the first chance I get, I'm going to kill my brother. And he spent his whole life doing that to the very end, and they reconciled. That wasn't repentance. When Esau did the things he did, when Jacob did the things he did, they did it because that's what they wanted to do. When you watch that video on YouTube, that YouTube short, you looked at that ad on Facebook that popped up and you knew you shouldn't. You may have felt bad later, but in that moment, you loved it. You did what you wanted to do. When you said that mean word to your wife, when you snapped off at your husband, in that moment, you loved it. That's what you wanted to do. When you, in the moment, go ahead and do what you want to do, you are deciding in that moment, God, I will be king or queen in this moment, and I will do what I want to do. And in that moment, you love your sin. And you deserve, and I deserve, justice, which is judgment. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It was one preacher, I'm trying to think, Sinclair Ferguson, used the illustration. You know how you're going down the road and going faster than what you're supposed to be, perhaps?
Maybe.
Don't want to admit it. And you see the blue lights come on. pulling up behind you, and you're slowing down, getting ready to pull over the side, but to great relief, the blue lights on the police car keep on going and pulls the guy off way on down the road. And you're, what are you thinking in that moment? You're thinking, I am glad I'm not getting what I deserve. I'm glad I'm not getting justice. We'll sing a hymn before we take part in the Lord's Supper later this morning, but the words of this hymn, there's so much of it that are supposed to be humbling for us to sing and to praise God for. Some of the words say this: no list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those who I am not like, no humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth, no separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give, can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. There is nothing in us. No will. Verse 16, nothing in our will. No human exertion whereupon God should base His decision to choose you, to choose to save you. This is just a restatement of what He said in verse 11. Before they were born, having done anything good or bad, His choice is unconditional. Secondly, as He expounds upon His answer, and He says, first of all, that God is free to distribute His mercy. As I said earlier, He's free to distribute it to display His name. God is committed, brothers and sisters. His ultimate commitment is to display the glory of His name. This is what the Scripture teaches. His ultimate commitment is to display the glory of His name. And He does so in His sovereign freedom of choosing some and hardening others. So there's another story from the book of Exodus about a cruel king, a mean king named or called, his title was Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, long before we come to this place when Moses enters and says, let my people go, long before that, even his father, and he carried it out, the new Pharaoh, the new king, carried it out when he came along. So wicked was he that he took advantage of a small group of people during a famine called the Israelites. There weren't many of them, but he took advantage of them. And as they began to multiply, he got scared and he decided to enslave all of them so they could build statues to him. Images of his likeness. He believed he was God himself. He was some kind of deity. And that's what Pharaoh wanted to do. He wanted to do that. He willingly did that. He, like all of us, born with a sin nature, did what he wanted to do. Why is it that God's ultimate commitment is to display His name? I was in Sunday school class this morning, briefly, one of the preschool classes, and I noticed two of the boys, Jonas and Willie, were arm wrestling on the table. And I sat down beside them for just a moment and put my arm up there, and they said, no. And the reason anybody would arm wrestle is to display their power, to show how powerful the other one is. One is over the other. Verse 17, the Bible says, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The reason I do this, Pharaoh, the reason I raised you up, I've not just preserved you and kept you alive, but as Paul interprets this verse from the book of Exodus chapter 9, Paul says, the reason I've raised you up, the reason you're on the scene of history, is so that I might display my power and proclaim my name in all the earth. Because God's commitment is to display the glory of His name. What is it that God said to Moses when Moses said, "Show me your glory"? He said, "Moses, I'm going to pass by and I'm going to proclaim my name, the Lord." He says, "My glory is revealed in my name. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion." God's commitment is to display the glory of His name. And whether or not He shows mercy to somebody or not. To display His power. God does not save people because of who they are or what they do, but His ultimate purpose is to display who He is. A holy God who does not overlook sin, and a merciful God who saves sinners. And He does so by saving some sinners and not saving others, not based on anything anyone does or might do, but based on His gracious choice alone. God says, it says here in verse 17, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God was showing mercy in raising up Pharaoh, because when we come near to the end of the book of Exodus, we come to the end of Exodus and we see God's people, the second generation of Israelites, about to cross the Jordan River. The waters parted and going to Jericho. There's a lady named there named Rahab. And because God had, as we see in verse 18, hardened Pharaoh's hard heart, his wicked heart, and God hardened him so that he became further hardened, through that raising up of Pharaoh and not giving mercy to Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would not let the people go, and God demonstrated His strength in His plagues over the Egyptians and His parting of the Red Sea. That means all the earth, all the surrounding nations, the people in Jericho like Rahab were shaking in their boots. Because through God raising up a Pharaoh and hardening his heart, the name of God was being proclaimed mercifully to Rahab, who said, "I've heard about you all, you spies, and I know that your God is the true God." That was mercy to Rahab, a prostitute who deserved no mercy. And Pharaoh, who deserved no mercy, God chose not to show mercy, according to God's good purposes, so that He might display His name. God's ultimate commitment in showing mercy to some and not showing mercy to others. He chooses to extend mercy to some and compassion to some and not others. When it comes to the question of Israel, not all belong to Israel who are of Israel. We look over in Romans chapter 11, verse 7 later, and we read these words about how some of the Israelites, like Paul, were being saved. The remnant were being saved by God's mercy and compassion. And the explanation in Romans chapter 11, verse 7 is this: "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it." Those whom God chose, apart from anything who they are, what they might do or have done, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. The rest deserved no mercy, just like the elect who deserved no mercy. And God chose to save mercy to some of them. And to the rest, He hardened. This explains why some people in Israel were saved and some were not. So as you think about verse 18, "So then He has mercy on whomever He wills." And then the last part of verse 18 is extremely difficult, isn't it? "And He hardens whomever He wills." Well, in your effort to understand this and interpret it, beware of what R.C. Sproul calls a strict parallelism. Beware of thinking that the way that God saves the elect is the same way God hardens the non-elect. Let me say it this way. The elect are saved Why is anybody saved? Because they have faith in Jesus. And the reason anybody has faith in Jesus is because God chooses to save that person. And he gives them saving faith and repentance. And they are effectually called. They come running to Christ because God chose them before the foundation of the world. God actively works in time. Before time, God makes a choice. And in time, God says he actively works to create faith in that person's heart. Oh, what mercy and compassion he would show to Jacob or to anyone that he would do that. As we've disgraced his name, that we are equally idolaters just like they were on Mount Sinai, that he would create faith in our hearts. But when God hardens the non-elect, we shouldn't suppose that God works actively in the non-elect's heart to create unbelief and evil. Because we're told in the fall that man is born with a sin nature, is already evil. Pharaoh did what he wanted to do. Your sin is not because God's making you sin. You're doing what you want to do. I do what I want to do when I sin. God's not working actively to make me sin. What he's doing, though, for the non-elect, is he says, you want to keep doing what you're doing? Then you go right ahead. And he removes the restraints of mercy, just like he did for Pharaoh. And you go headlong into sin. And brothers and sisters, that's what we see in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, what we read about mankind is that mankind sins against God, exchanges the truth about God for creation and worships the creation rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. And what does God do? What's the Bible say in Romans 1? You familiar with that language? God turns them over to a mind void of judgment, to a reprobate mind, so that they plunge further headlong into sin. By God's merciful grace, none of us are as sinful as we could be. But for some of us, God has shown mercy and restraining us from sinning more than we are. I still sin. But if it weren't for God's mercy and compassion in saving my soul, there's no telling what kind of person Steve Frizzle would be. But if I was one of the non-elect, I would be plunging further and further, hardened by God into my sin because of his choice not to show mercy to me in salvation. Aren't you thankful, amen, brothers and sisters, that God has chosen to save you? And you should be thankful that it's not because of anything you've done. Amen. Else you would not be saved. So, before we take part in the Lord's Supper, you know, we're in Romans 9. That's the reason I'm preaching on this. And if you look ahead in the next verses, you'll see that they don't get any easier. So we'll get to it next Sunday. But somebody might say, well, Pastor, let's just go into Romans chapter 10 or something else. But let's just talk about other things. And I can understand why. But let me share this with you, why we need these truths, just quickly. As we embrace God's Word here and what it teaches us, as we wrestle with it, might even keep you up at night a little bit. I know it has me before. What it should produce in us, again, is not pride. Well, we all got this figured out. Anybody that doesn't believe this, well, they're just prideful. Or we might think they're just ignorant or not educated. No. It should produce humility, should be the effect of embracing these truths. Humility and thankfulness, as we just alluded to, that God would save any of us. Praise to God and thankfulness that God, as it says here in verse 16, is one who has mercy. And the way that he has had mercy is in the most indescribable way that God would put forward as propitiation by his blood, by his own son's blood to be received by faith, the way that he has made it known for us to Him to be justly exercising mercy against those who deserve no mercy. How can you exercise mercy on someone who clearly deserves to be punished? You've got to punish it. And God said, I will punish it. I'll send my Son, my only Son, and He will die, and He will satisfy the wrath, my wrath, that they deserve. My hatred will be poured out upon Him instead of them. Oh, what mercy! Oh, glory! What mercy and compassion there is in Christ Jesus. How we should praise God that it all depends upon God's sovereign grace and His plan fulfilled in Christ. And keeping in mind that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't suppose for a moment that if there's anyone you've ever talked to or run into, or if you're sitting here this moment, that somebody says, I really want to be saved, but it sounds like if I want to be, God might not let me. That's not true. Do you know that you sinned against God? Do you hate your sin? Do you see the greatness of God in Jesus dying for your sin on the cross? And through that great demonstration of His love while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us, that you now want to turn from your sin and follow Christ? Is that what you want? Call upon the Lord. You will be saved. And you will be saved because before the foundation of the world, God determined to do so. And secondly, God's commitment to display the glory of His name. Brothers and sisters, that is an anchor for the soul. It may be hard to swallow that God's ultimately committed to His name and to His glory. But what does it mean if He's committed to somebody else more than He is to Himself? He would be putting, as John Piper says, He would be putting somebody else before God. It would make Him out to be an idolater. He's committed to the glory and upholding of His name. And because of that, it's an anchor for the soul. I was reading in the book of Hebrews, recalling the book of Hebrews, where it says in Hebrews chapter 6 that God, who cannot lie, that God made an oath. He couldn't swear to anything greater than Himself, right? So who did He swear by? He swore by Himself. And in context, what it means there is that those who have faith in Jesus, that they will be saved. He swore by Himself. If that doesn't happen, then God has broken His oath and God has changed His mind and God has lied and God is not God. And it goes on and tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, since He swore an oath. In other words, remember, God's committed to the ultimate display of His glory and His name. And He puts His name on the line when He says, I swear by My name that those who have faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. He put His name on the line. So in Hebrews chapter 6, the Bible says, that is an anchor for the soul. Whoa, glory! An anchor for the soul. I don't know about you, but there's all kinds of things going on in my life and your life and in this world that make us rock back and forth as the winds of the waves blow the world. It's corruption and it's sin and it's wickedness and my own battle against sin. And I look at all the suffering in the world and things going on in our lives and our soul is distressed. And oh, how we need an anchor for the soul. And that anchor is found in God's ultimate display of the glory of His name and His commitment. And He's put His name on the line. And He says, those who have faith in Jesus will be saved. That is an anchor for the soul. That'll keep you from getting shipwrecked when it seems like hell, all hell's breaking loose. And you're reminded, though it seems like all hell's breaking loose, because of God's commitment to display His glory and uphold His name, though it seems like all hell's breaking loose, I will not go to hell because of God's sovereign grace that's led me to repent and trust in Jesus. That's an anchor for the soul. And finally, as I've thought a lot about this in the past couple of weeks and need to think more, as I've thought about God's display for His glory, I think of many verses in the Old Testament. God will not share His glory with another, for example. It's just reminded me in my mind this week, I must be ultimately committed to the display of God's name. I must be. in everything I do. One of the things I pray in my prayers most often, I try to pray according to the Lord's Prayer so that I have a confession time every morning. And one confession is always the same. God, forgive me of my pride. I'm so prideful. And I don't know how to crush it. I don't know how to get rid of it. I don't want it. But there's a part of me that wants glory when I preach a sermon. There's a part of me that wants glory when I do something for the Lord. Someone gave me something this morning. And I thought, it was a gift to me and my family. And the first, you know what the first thing I thought was? Well, I wonder why they gave that to me. I wonder what I did that would lead that person to want to do this. I immediately began to examine myself and look for something good that I did. Something I said recently, maybe I said a word. That's my automatic default, is to think that there's something in me, and there's not. So my thoughts this week is, oh God, I must be, please help me to be ultimately committed to the glory and spread of your fame, whatever that may be. Wherever he leads, I'll go. So it encourages, as one person said, radical submission to God's word. And so we'll sing these words in just a moment. Not in me. Not in me. Let that resonate with you as you sing, but also as you leave this place and go out throughout this week. Not in me. No separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. But Jesus Christ died and rose again. Amen? The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me. And merciful in Christ alone. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we've sought with finite minds to think about things that are a great mystery to us in some ways, Lord. And very much intended to be humbling to us and to give you praise, to lead to your praise. As Paul concludes at the end of Romans 11, his doxology of praise for the wisdom of God, for the plan of God. God, may we be that way, Lord. May we praise you. And Father, I pray this morning for those who have not yet called upon the name of the Lord and been saved. God, please save them. Let them know that if they leave this place the way they came in, it is because they are doing what they want to do. And if they perish, it is only because they deserve to perish. God, let this message be a warning to them and a means of grace to them, that they would look outside themselves and not in themselves and call upon you and be saved for your own name's sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.